Good morning. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's page 933 in the brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you. And on our second shelf, it is the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and letters. It's the seventh book on the second shelf, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are midway through our series on the Bible, where we're exploring the question, what is the Bible? And how does the Bible work? And how does our understanding of what the Bible is and how the Bible works, how does this shape the way we read the Bible and engage the Bible, and what we can expect from the Bible as we read and engage it? And as I've said at the beginning of each of these messages, I'd love to hear from you, get some feedback and responses, questions from you based on what you hear me saying in this series. You can email me or text me at wadehodges@prestonroad.org. Several of you have started to send in some questions and some observations and reflections. I really appreciate that. Encourage you to continue doing that. If you missed the first two messages in this series, you can go back and listen to them online with the Preston Road podcast. But I also, if I were going to summarize the first two messages of this series, I would, in one sentence, I would probably say something like this. And actually, this is what I'm going to say. The Bible is an inspired library of ancient books written over the course of approximately 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors in three different languages using a variety of literary styles that we can trust to lead us to Jesus and train us how to be more like Him. Those are the two main purposes of the scriptures that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on the first of those key items, one of those main purposes that we can trust the Bible to do. And what does it mean to say that the Bible leads us to Jesus? And the way the Bible does it is by functioning as a witness. So this morning I want to answer two questions. What does it mean to read the Bible like a witness, as a witness, and what can we expect from the Bible when we read it as a witness? And maybe to say that even a bit differently, how does reading the Bible as a witness keep us from taking it too seriously? Because it's possible to take the Bible too seriously when we read it and when we engage it. And the best way I know to answer those two questions is to spend a few minutes talking with you about cliffhangers, twist endings, confusing words, the Grand Canyon, and why when you go camping with Jesus, you should always just bring one tent. That's a lot of stuff to cover, and if we're going to do it before the Cowboy game, we better get started. So let's get right into it. When the first Christians, and by that I mean those Christians in the first century, the very first Christians who put their faith and trust in Christ, when they were trying to explain the implications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and they wanted to use Scripture to do it, the Scripture was important to them, and they wanted to connect Jesus with their Scriptures. The version of the Bible they used is what we've illustrated here as the top shelf, what we call the Old Testament. It was their Hebrew Scriptures. That's the Bible they used to describe and explain and preach Jesus to people. Why? Because the Old Testament hadn't been written yet. That was the only Bible they had. And they learned how to use the Old Testament to point to Jesus from Jesus himself. As you remember in the story we looked at the very end of the teaching last week in Luke chapter 24, there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and the risen Jesus joins them and engages them in a conversation about his death and resurrection, and they don't understand any of it. And so Jesus, Luke says, verse 27, says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, the risen Christ, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The risen Christ uses the Hebrew scriptures to point to himself. Now, it's worth noting that does not mean as they were walking along, Jesus pulled a copy of his Bible out of his robe pocket, turned to a page, and showed them book, chapter, and verse. What it likely means is he engaged them in a discussion, and he referenced passages, and he talked about different prophets, and they were going along and talking because so much of their Bible was oral. They didn't carry around copies of the Bible in their pocket or on their smartphone. In the ancient world, smartphones didn't have that much memory. You couldn't get the whole Bible on it. They had one video game. The graphics were terrible. It was a fishing game. You just drop your nets all over to the side of the boat, and up came the fish. So when it says Jesus is opening the scriptures up to them, he's talking to them, he's engaging them with the story of the scriptures, and he's likely connecting the dots and showing how what is written in the books on the top shelf, how all those writings were pointing to him. And the Apostle Paul does something very similar in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain." Then he gives us the details. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he goes on and on to talk about Jesus' resurrection appearances. You notice when he wants to talk about the key events from Jesus' life, he died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. Twice he uses the phrase according to the scriptures. Which scriptures is he talking about? Not the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. And just like the risen Christ, Paul uses what we call the Old Testament. They called the Hebrew scriptures their Bible. He uses that to point to Jesus. Now, which passages did he talk about? This is the tricky part, and it's a bit frustrating because he doesn't tell us. He just says, according to the scriptures. And there is a sense that much like the way Jesus just used the law of Moses and the prophets to point to himself, that maybe when Paul is talking about according to the scriptures, he doesn't have just one book or one verse in mind or one prophet. He's talking about how all of these books together are telling a story. And Jesus is the ending or the resolution to that story. See, when the first Christians read their Bibles, they didn't just read it in terms of, well, this is a history of God's dealing with Israel. The first Christians who had put their trust in Christ read their Bibles as a lead-up, as a build-up, as a setup for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What I'm going to call the Christ event, the most significant event in the history of the world. So one way to think about how the first Christians read their Bibles and used the Bible to point to Jesus is that this is the season where a number of our favorite TV shows are beginning to air new episodes. And some of them ended last spring with a cliffhanger. Now, I've talked to you about this before. I've used this cliffhanger illustration before. A cliffhanger works, and we love them, and they drive us crazy, because when a show ends with a cliffhanger, it ends with a burning question that we desperately want to know the answer to. And then we have to wait for the answer. It leaves us in suspense. And there have been some classic cliffhangers in the history of television. The most famous is Who Shot? Yeah, no brainer. But there have been others. Different generations remember different cliffhangers. Will Ross and Rachel get back together again? Why do they have to go back to the island? Is Jon Snow really dead? And then the most recent one, how does Jack die? Tear, sad face. We want to know the answer to the question. That's the cliffhanger. Well, the Old Testament story ends with this massive cliffhanger. It's this burning question. Is God going to keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? What promises? Well, there are a lot of promises that you could find on the top shelf. But there were some big ones Is God going to keep his promise to Abraham to bless the world through Abraham's descendants? Is God going to keep his promise to David to put one of David's descendants on the throne so that he'll be king forever and ever and ever? Is God going to keep his promise to Israel through the prophets to forgive them of their sins and lead them out of exile so that not only do they live in their land, but they are also free to be the people of God? Is God going to keep his promises? And the Old Testament story ends, and those questions have not yet been answered. And then Jesus steps on the scene. And his life, death, resurrection, the Christ event, is the answer to those questions. His life, death, and resurrection is a resounding yes to the question, does God keep his promises? All the promises of God are kept in Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. Christ is the resolution to the cliffhanger at the end of the Old Testament story. But it's more than that. The Christ event is more than just the resolution to a cliffhanger. It's also a twist ending. Now, twist endings are fun because they happen near the end of the story. We don't see them coming. They're a surprise. That's why we don't see them coming. And when they happen, they totally change the way we look at everything that's happened in the story up to that point. You think you know what story you're reading or what story you're watching, and then there's a twist, and suddenly you think, oh, Charlton Heston did not land on a different planet. He landed on the earth in the future. It's been taken over by apes. Oh, Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. Oh, Darth Vader did not kill Luke Skywalker's dad. Darth Vader is... And that's not at the end, but it's a twist in the middle of the story that totally changes the way you watch the rest of the story. But also what happens with a twist ending is once you see the twist, you can't unsee it. And then when you go back to the first part of the story that you thought you understood, you reread the book, you rewatch the movie, because you know what's coming at the end, because you have now seen the twist, you suddenly see all these details and these connections and these clues and these hints, and they're everywhere. And you didn't notice them at all the first time through the story, and now you can't help but see them because the twist has told you what to look for. That's what happened for the first Christians when they went back. Most of them were Jews. When they go back and read their scriptures, they see these hints and these clues and these connections and these details that they had totally missed, but now because of Jesus' death and resurrection, they're like, oh, now we know what this story is about. It was pointing to Christ the whole time, and we didn't see it until he came and showed us how to see it. And so when the first Christians read their Bibles, they didn't start at the beginning with Genesis. They started with Christ, who is a new beginning, and then they read their Bibles backwards. They read their Bibles with the end in mind, looking for Christ. And the Christ event not only changed the way that the first Christians read their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, it also inspired some of them, and I use that word intentionally, it inspired some of them to start writing their own stories, their own letters about Jesus. This became known as the New Testament. And if the Old Testament, this top shelf, if it's a bunch of books, a collection of writings that are leading to Jesus, the Christ event, then what is the New Testament? The New Testament is a collection of writings that are actually pointing back to the Christ event, reflecting on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and trying to explain to Christians, here's what it means to follow a crucified Lord. The twist ending that nobody saw coming, here's what that means. And here's what it means to live in a world where Christ has been raised from the dead, where death doesn't have the final word. And so both the testaments, whether it's the old or the new, the first shelf or the bottom, they're both pointing to Christ. They point in different ways. The Old Testament is pointing forward. The New Testament is pointing back. But they're both pointing to Christ. And the only reason we 2,000 years later, the only reason we take either one of these shelves seriously, any book on either one of these shelves seriously, is because of the Christ event. That's what gives the whole library meaning from a Christian point of view. Because if the Christ event didn't happen, these books don't get written. And if the Christ event didn't happen, then we as Gentiles, outsiders to the Jewish faith, we don't really care about what's written in these books. It's Christ that holds our library together and brings the old and the new together and makes both of these shelves worth reading. And that's why the foundation of the Christian faith is not the Bible. Christ is. Christ is the foundation of the Bible. We don't put our faith in the Bible. We put our trust in the living Christ. We can believe what the Bible tells us about Christ, but we put our trust in Christ. The Bible's not the object of our faith. Christ, the living Christ, present among us, is the object of our faith. Here's one way to say it, and I'll put it up on the screen. The Bible is God's written word. But Christ, Jesus, is the living word of God. And God's written word points to the living word, the word of God in the flesh, who makes known to us God in a way that no written or spoken word or book or library ever can. The Bible is God's written word, lowercase word, that points to Christ, God's uppercase word of God who became flesh, as we heard from the prologue of John's gospel earlier this morning. The Bible points to Christ. Why? Because that's what witnesses do. Witnesses point to someone else. Witnesses give testimony to some other event. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what happened. This is what I think it means. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who can answer our questions about God. He's the one who shows us God. And the witness may point to the one, but the one is the point. He's the one. And so the Bible's job is to be the written word of God that points to the living word of God. Our job when we read the Bible is not to confuse the two words. Our job is not to confuse the two words so that we make the written word of God more important than the living word of God, so that we make the witness more important than the person or the event to which the witness points. And why is this important? Why am I saying this? Why is this such a crucial distinction for us to grasp? Because when we confuse the two words and we either elevate the written word to the point it's equal to the living word, or we make the written word more important than the living word, we commit idolatry. We make the Bible into an idol. It's bibolatry. It rhymes with idolatry. We commit bibolatry when we come to the Bible and expect the Bible to give us what only God can give us. We commit bibolatry when we give to the Bible what is only due to God. Imagine this scenario. You've got a map, and you trace out a route on this map to the Grand Canyon. And you follow the route, and it leads you straight to the Grand Canyon, and you pull your car up to the very rim. You were able to just drive right up to the Grand Canyon. And you get out of your car, and you stand there, and you say, "Wow, what an amazing map! This is the best map I have ever seen. I love this map. I trust this map." And you read your map, You focus on your map, you obsess on it, you take out your highlighter and you trace the route you took so that you'll never forget it. You memorize the route. You congratulate yourself because A, you bought the right map, but B, you were smart enough to accurately read and interpret the map. You give yourself a fist bump because you were faithful to the map. What a map! And then somebody else pulls up next to you. And they get out of the car and they got a map too. And you can tell they followed a different route than you did. And now you start talking about your maps. And you start comparing your routes. And did you know there's only one authorized route that you can follow to get here and you did not follow? So you're not really here? It didn't count? No, look at my route and follow my instructions. Interpret my map the way I interpret it. Yes, you got to take that left turn in Albuquerque. No, you do not have time to stand on a corner in Winslow, Arizona. You got to keep moving. How ridiculous would it be to be standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon, celebrating or defending or arguing with a fellow traveler about your map and the route you took to get there while ignoring what's in front of you? It is ridiculous, isn't it? It makes no sense, does it? And yet, that is exactly what we do when we make the witness more important than the person or the event to which it points. Jesus says this was one of the problems with the religious leaders of his day. It's one of the reasons they were rejecting him. They were missing him. In John's gospel in chapter 5, there's a section where they're talking about all the different witnesses that point to Jesus. And near the end of that section, this is what he says to the religious leaders. Verse 39 and 40, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." He says, these scriptures are witnesses pointing to me, and you study them and you read them, but you make them the object of your faith. In other words, you want them to be the source of life. You look for life in these words, and because you are so obsessed with the scriptures, because they're the object of your faith, you're missing God, who actually happens to be standing in front of you in the flesh. It is possible to read and study and memorize verses from your Bible and never know the living Christ. It is possible to know your Bible like an expert and never know the God Christ reveals. It is possible to spend all your time with your head down in a book because you think that's where you find the truth and the life. You think that's the way. Meanwhile, the way, the truth, and the life is standing right in front of you, and you can't even see him. In this way, the Bible is a lot like John the Baptist. Jesus mentions John the Baptist in chapter 5. He's another witness that points to Jesus, testifies about Jesus. We heard about John the Baptist in the prologue of John's gospel earlier. And why did John come into the world? What was John's mission? It was never to draw attention to himself. He was very clear about this. John's message was never, "Hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. Believe in me. Trust me. Follow me." No, John's message was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe in him. Trust him. Follow him." And in the same way, what's the Bible's message? The Bible doesn't call attention to itself. The Bible never glorifies itself. The Bible says, no, it's not about me. Don't look at me. Look through me and see Jesus. The Bible doesn't say, "Follow me." The Bible points to Jesus and says, "Follow him." That's what witnesses do, point to someone else. A couple of weeks ago, I saw an online commercial for a church. It was very well done. And as I was watching this commercial, I watched it several times, there was one line in the commercial that caught my attention. Someone in the commercial says, "Our church is built on the Bible." In fact, that was a refrain throughout the entire commercial. Different representatives and leaders of the church kept saying, "Our church is built on the Bible." And I think I know what they mean, and I get it. We want to take the Bible seriously. You want to be a church that takes the Bible seriously. But the reason that line struck me is Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to build my church on the Bible." He said, "I'm going to build the church on my identity as Christ, the Son of the living God." We read about it in Matthew chapter 16, first book, second shelf. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter, one of his disciples, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." You didn't just figure this out by common sense, but by my Father in heaven. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus didn't say, "I want to build my church on a book or a library of books." He says, "I'm going to build my church on the recognition, the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as long as people like Peter can recognize me for who I am and declare me to be the Christ, my church will stand. But I'm going to build it on my identity, not on the Bible." And this message is amplified if you keep reading in Matthew's gospel. If you go to chapter 17, Jesus invites three disciples to go camping with him on a mountain. It's a story known as the Transfiguration. And this is what happens. Chapter 17, verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. I will pitch three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Christ is on the mountainside with these disciples, and he's glorified. His identity is revealed. They see him in his glory. And then Moses and Elijah show up. Now, one way of reading the story is Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They represent the scriptures. They represent the Old Testament. They've been pointing to Jesus all along, and here on the mountain when Jesus is revealed, Moses and Elijah show up and give him the thumbs up like, "Yeah, he's the one." One last testimony. And Peter, bless his heart, he just declared that Jesus is the Christ, and then he misinterprets this scene. And he says, "I know what we should do. Let's put up three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus." And the implication being, he holds Moses and Elijah the same level he does Christ. He equates the two witnesses who point to Christ with Christ himself. His temptation, if I can say it this way, his temptation is to take the witnesses as seriously, if not more seriously, than the one to whom they point. He's taking his Bible too seriously, because the Bible's meant to point to Jesus. Now, I think if this same story were to happen today and Jesus were to take some disciples up on a mountain with him and he were to include some representatives from modern Christianity, maybe some representatives for our congregation, some of us, I think that when he would be glorified, I could just see there wouldn't be two figures that join him, there would be three: Moses, Elijah, and the Apostle Paul. There's the law and the prophets, and then the apostle to the Gentiles who wrote half the New Testament. He represents the writings of the New Testament. They're all there with the glorified Jesus, the old and the new: Moses, Elijah, Paul. And I think some of us would be tempted like Peter, because we are so used to letting Paul translate Jesus for us, Some of us would be tempted to say, I know, let's put up four tents here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Paul. Oh yeah, and one for Jesus. And as we are speaking, there would be a voice from heaven, bright light. And the Father would say, no. There's only one. This is my Son, whom I love. I endorse him. Listen to him. He's the one. And then the witnesses would disappear. And Christ would remain. Because Christ is, and he always has been, the point of it all. So we listen to him. Now, next time, I want to talk about how when we listen to Christ, he actually shows us how to read the Bible. The Bible points to Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and shows us how to read the Bible so that we can become more like him. Let's stand and sing.